Good to see you. I hope you're having a good week. I am. We are in the midst of VBS preparations and getting ready for that. So please be praying for that. There are some flyers out in the foyer that that you can pass out in the community to friends or family and invite them to VBS next week. I appreciate you doing that. Also, please keep in mind our gospel meeting, the fall gospel meeting. My brother Tim Hall will be here to preach to us. Looking forward to that. That's October the 9th through the 12th, so keep that in mind. On our prayer list, if you will continue to remember Neil's dad, Archie, he is in hospice care, and they were expecting him to kind of go quickly, I believe. However, his numbers have actually improved. He's gotten better. I did got a text from Neil just a few minutes ago, and he said he's about the same as he was yesterday. I saw him yesterday. He was alert and cutting jokes. He seemed like he was doing okay. So if you'll just continue to remember them in your prayers, Neil and Tara and Archie and the family, as he's going through these this situation. So please remember him. Also, our brother Doug, I know, has COVID, so we're continuing to pray for him as well. Any other prayer requests?
Mary, she had an infusion today, and it's kind of not the COVID this time.
Those can be very difficult, I think. So, let's remember Sherry. Anyone else? All right. Let's bow, if you would. Our Father God and our kind and gracious Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this day, with the way you continue to demonstrate your love and generosity to us each and every day. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for the sacrifice that he paid for us. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that he provides through his own blood. Father, thank you so much for the congregation that meets here in Sanford. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless our work, that you'll be with all of us as we are serving in this community. We pray for your blessings upon the activities that we're involved in and in the way of spreading your word in our community and in our families and in our world. Father, we pray for those who are listed on our prayer list. We're especially mindful of Archie and his health situation. Pray that you bless him, that you'll be with Neil and Tara and the rest of the families there watching over him, as well as the medical professionals who are tending to his needs. Father, we're also mindful of Doug and his virus infection. Just pray that you'll bless him and heal him, Father. Also mindful of all those who are traveling. We know we have a good number of people who are out of town currently or planning on it soon. We just pray that you'll continue to bless and be with each of us, to keep us in your care. Again, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for the love that he has demonstrated over and over again to us. And Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right. So we are looking at the kings of Israel. In our last study, when we were together, we were looking at the divided kingdom period of their history and how God had providentially set this in motion. And along the way in doing that, we noted how Jeroboam, appointed king to Israel in the north, was given the same promise as all the other kings, and yet, unfortunately, like Solomon, had fallen into sin, and maybe you might even say even greater depravity than even Solomon. So we're going to finish that up. We had just a little bit more to say about that, about the prophet who came to visit or came to prophesy against Jeroboam, and how God, we ended getting into the discussion how he was told not to do something and he did it anyway, and that will lead to his punishment from God. And then as we continue on tonight, we'll also go back and look at Rehoboam. Rehoboam gets himself into trouble just as Jeroboam, and is equally disciplined by God, and we'll see how that occurs. All right, so let's dive back in. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. And I want to go back to the verse we ended on last week. So 1 Kings 13, verse 8. I'm going to scoot this over. If I need it, I'll pull it back over there. But we were looking at this prophet who earlier in the text had come, who had prophesied against Jeroboam, that what he was doing was wrong. You remember, what were the things Jeroboam had gotten himself into? What were the sins that the scripture points out to us that he involved himself in? There were three things we noted in class. What was that? Okay. Yeah, so he had idols built, those two golden calves. He set them up in what two towns? Bethel and Dan. And so that was one of the sins he had done. What else had he done?
He appointed
priests. Exactly. He appointed priests from just anyone who wanted to do it. He allowed to do it. And of course that was forbidden by the law of Moses. Of course the Levites were strictly to be the priest. And what else did he do? What was the third thing? Oh. Exactly. And he disallowed or would not allow the Israelite people of the north to travel to Jerusalem because he was worried, and that was the impetus, at least from the way the scripture points it out to us, is that the reason he did all this was because of his fear that the people would return to Rehoboam and make him king and ultimately displace Jeroboam and have him killed. And so he does all this. The man of God says this is wrong. Jeroboam tries to stop him, but God ends up shriveling up his hand. And then he also destroys the calf there in Bethel. And so the man of God then accomplishes his goal. Now, let's go to verse 8, and we'll pick back up there. So, the man of God, so the king Jeroboam says, hey, you know, all this happened. I want you to come home with me. I'm going to feed you and set you up in my house. Paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says. So, this is a response to that by the man of God. Now, it's interesting. The man's never named. There's two men in this narrative who are never named. This is the first one, the young prophet. And then we're going to meet an older prophet who is also not named. So he says to the king Jeroboam, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. So great. He did what God wanted him to do. He's getting out of there. This is, to me, I've heard this a long time ago, and it's always been a perplexing narrative what happens after this. It's kind of fascinating, but also kind of scary at the same time, and I'll talk about why in a minute. But verse 11 says it in the text here that there was an older prophet who also lived in Bethel. Before we go to that, I wanted you to notice one more thing. Let's back up for just a minute, and I'm going to pull it in to what we're talking about here. All right, go back to verse 6. So after Jeroboam's hand has shriveled up, I want you to notice the response of Jeroboam. And I want to see if you see something in the text there that seems a little bit odd. The king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that your hand may be restored to me." Did you catch that?
Yeah,
so he does that, but notice what entreat now the favor what? Of the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you were talking to a fellow Christian, would you talk to them and say, "Would you pray to your God for me?"
No.
What would you say? Would you pray to our God? Would you pray to Jesus for me? Would you say pray to your God? Isn't that interesting? It's kind of interesting. One thing we're not noted, as far as I know in the text here, and I may have missed it, but we don't know the length of time it's been since Jeroboam became king. But it's been obviously long enough for him to be involved in idolatry that he no longer sees Jehovah God, Yahweh, as his Lord. At least he's not talking like that. He says, pray to your Lord, your God, that basically his hand be healed. Isn't that fascinating?
That's what he's done. He's got so many gods now from the different places he's married and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he says that. Now, I only bring that up to kind of give maybe a little bit of insight to the culture of how it's evolved in the North. Things have changed. Now, we go back to verse... So the man of God came from where? Do you remember where he came from? The young man, the young prophet. Where did he come from originally? From Jerusalem. The text tells us he came from Jerusalem, the south. So God sent a prophet from the south into the north. Now, I'm inquisitive. I like to ask questions. Why did God not go to the old prophet? There's an old prophet. Do you ask that question? Do you think that seems a little interesting to you? A little perplexing? Why does God not use the old prophet? Now, so verse 11 says, there's an old prophet lived in Bethel. Now, I'm assuming that he's a prophet of God here, and it seems to be the indication, but he's going to act very strange. So there's a prophet in Bethel, which is where the false idol was set up. Now, I can assume he's a prophet of God, but I'm assuming a little bit, aren't I? And I've always assumed that. Could he be a prophet, though, of the idol? It's just interesting. Now, God will speak through him, so I'm just asking questions. Let's go on before you ask it. Give me just a minute. Let's go through it. I know you ask a good question, but give me just a minute. So he lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Big day in Bethel. A lot's happened. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. So they go through all that that report. Now, what's his reaction? Well, he says, it's not on the board up here, but if you read verse 12, he says to the young men, "Go saddle the donkey for me. I'm going to go find this guy." I'm paraphrasing again, but that's basically what he's going to do. It says, verse 14, he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Now, has God talked to this man? He hasn't. And I believe the text actually kind of says that. If not explicitly, it implies God hasn't spoken through him to do any of this. So he finds him under the oak. He says to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And the young man says, "I am." Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." So he's saying basically the same thing Jeroboam said. I think there's something, before we go on, I want to note here. Who's really at work behind all this? Satan's at work behind all this. I think there's a good lesson for us. Satan's never finished with us. We may win a victory, but understand he's not going to stop. It didn't work with Jeroboam. Will it work with the old prophet? That also lets you know that the old prophet, if he is a prophet of God, is being used as a tool of the evil one. Because he's asking the man of God to do something that he was not to do. Now notice verse 18. You go on down there. So basically the young man says the same thing. I can't eat bread, I can't drink, I need to go home by another way. So he goes through all that. Verse 18, the older man, the older prophet, says, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." And then you notice that important phrase, "But he lied to him." I don't know what his motivation is. It perplexes me. I don't even really understand what's going on here. If he is a prophet of God, it makes no sense to me. But God did not fill in all the blanks on this. But I do find it a fascinating thing. Go ahead, Jody. Maybe so.
Where was the site? Well, they were at the altar of Baal. I mean, they witnessed all. They mm-hmm. were there. The fact that God didn't use him is because he had given up his devotion to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's my take. And so much so that he didn't have a problem lying about the fact that, and he did it, I think, because he was trying to recapture, if you will, that sense of God being with him as a prophet. That no doubt he probably felt lost in because of his lack.
Yeah, I mean,
when God took his spirit away, Saul was troubled by the fact that he didn't have the feeling that God was with him.
Mm-hmm.
I would think it'd be the same thing with this old prophet.
Yeah, and maybe so, but like you say, it's speculation. There's so much we're not told, and I think that's why it perplexes me so much. I mean, there's lots of different avenues I could go with. Because even going back to, is he a prophet of God? I've always assumed he was, but I am making kind of an assumption. The other thing was, we know that idols had prophets, the prophets of Baal that Elijah killed, right? But maybe he is talking like he is a prophet of the Lord.
A lot of people prophet God, who mm-hmm. did the right thing to begin with, but
mm-hmm.
turned and because of greed.
Yeah. Yeah, but and so he lies to him. Whatever his motivation is, it's incorrect, it's evil. And the thing is, he knew what he was doing. He purposely lied.
Do we have any record of another prophet just out and out lying?
I'm sure we do.
I mean, a real prophet, any of the real prophets.
Well, Balaam wanted to.
Balaam wanted to, but he said, "I couldn't do it." I'd have to think about it. So he lies to him. And, you know, I want to feel bad for the young man. But then at the same time, God told him, Don't do it. And God was so explicit. I want to come back to that. Let me read the rest of this and then what happens next. And then I want to talk about that part and apply it to us. So he goes, he's convinced. Verse 20 of the text says they sat down at the table. God told him, didn't he? The word of the Lord. Now it's interesting, who did the word of the Lord go to this time? The old prophet. Isn't that fascinating? God didn't speak like in his mind, in a vision, or in some way to the young prophet. He spoke through the old prophet, who we know just lied. That's interesting to me. That's fascinating. So the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept back the command, that the Lord your God commanded you, but you have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. That's a shocking moment. I have to go on to ask the question in my mind. We don't have the answer to it, I know. But what was the rest of that dinner like? You know, they keep eating. It's not like God does it right then. You know, sometimes God strikes people immediately. And here he doesn't. He's providentially going to work through a lion. And that's not what the text implies. Like, they saddled the donkey. It goes through all the process. He gets on the donkey. God didn't say how it would happen, or even what exactly would happen. He just says, you're not going to be back in your father's tomb. So they saddle the donkey. He gets on it. He's going home. That trip home. You ever had a really tough trip home? You know, like something's happened at work or you know, at school or, you know, even at church. You ever had a night like that? You went home and that drive home's quiet. You're not talking to one another. If you're in their car with someone else, it can be a tough ride home. I think about it as a young person. When you've done something and your mom says to you, wait till your dad gets home.
You know he's coming.
Right? You know, I think about the a Christmas story with a young, I want to forget his name, but, you know, he says the word he shouldn't say. And his mom says, wait until your father gets home, and he's sitting there waiting. And the brother is in the sink, you know, because he's so worried that they're going to kill Ralphie. Thank you. They're going to kill Ralphie. Right? So what is that ride home like? Well, somewhere along the way, things came to abrupt end. A lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood by it. Notice this. This is why, you know, God is at work here. And there's more than just providence. This is more miraculous than that, because the lion stood beside the body and did not eat it. I don't want to be gross, but lions don't typically just kill things and leave them there, right?
And donkeys don't stand beside things.
No, that's the other. Yeah, thank you. I didn't even point that out. It didn't even occur to me. That's another big thing. So you know God's at work here, and again, I just go back to, I'm perplexed. The whole thing just like perplexes me. You go on later. So the prophet, the old guy, finds out, just give me 1 second, Stephen, I'll come right back to you. He finds out, what's his reaction? Verse 29, the prophet, the older prophet, goes, he finds out what happened, he goes to the body. Verse 29 says, as he took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. I think it's interesting terminology. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, he goes on beyond all this, when I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. What an interesting narrative, Steve. You had a...
I was just going to say, I don't find it terribly surprising. And I'll tell you why. I've seen this play out a lot of times throughout my career as a military. If my job is HR and somebody else is helping somebody with HR stuff, I may just allow him to go down the wrong path on helping somebody. I may even feed him just enough information to get him in trouble, so that I can see him fail because he's in my space. And I obviously we don't know all the background is, but to me, I'm looking at this old guy, this is my house, and you're gonna come here and you're going to prophesy, but instead of God talking through me, I think there's a little bit of payback, a little bit of
jealousy.
Maybe jealousy or hurting somebody or just taking out the competition.
Couple of things that jump out to me I want to point out here is, number one, I think it's interesting the young prophet, when he's initially, the king offers to house him, to feed him, he stands up and says, I'm not going to do that. If you give me half your kingdom, I won't do it. He stands up courageously to the king, and that's kind of a dangerous situation. What if the king decided, I'm going to kill you? Now, I'm hopeful that if I'm a follower of God and I've just seen what God did, I feel confident He'll protect me. But you're still putting your life on the line. And so he stands up very firmly. Yet when the old man or the old prophet comes to him and says, hey, why don't you come meet with me? Why, I can't do that. Well, I'm a prophet just like you and God told me this. I think the lesson for us is be careful about even good examples or influences around us can make mistakes. The Word of God is the standard that always holds out. And it has to be the ultimate guide and trust mark for us. And everything has to be compared against that. He knew what God told him, and yet he still gave in to a lie he knew was not true. God doesn't just change his mind and go back like that. If God tells you to do something, he wants you to do it and to do it that way, or not do something. God isn't just going to all of a sudden change his mind in those situations if he's told you this is what I want from you. And so I think that's a very important lesson for us. All right, I have a couple hands, so Sandy, oh, come on.
That's the most sobering point of the whole thing. The young prophet clearly knew God's instructions. We clearly know God's instructions. How often do we go through our day-to-day life and you come across people, situations, scenarios, and it's like, well, you know, I have no reason to distrust this person. They would have no reason to do me harm. I mean, this doesn't sound that. I mean, it's a meal.
Yeah, it's a meal.
Meeting with a nice old prophet.
And he's a prophet like me. Like, he's, I can relate to him.
There's conflicting things, though, but it was, the young prophet clearly knew God's instructions. You know, and God doesn't, like you said, God's consistent. He doesn't change his mind. And we always need to go back to those clear instructions. And you're never going to go wrong with those. You know, we start rationalizing, well, this person's
that's a key
nice,
word.
They care about me, they have good intentions, you know, and that's where we start wavering and we start to forget those clear instructions. And I think it's interesting how severe the punishment was for the young prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know what I'm saying, with the, you know, it, what seemingly was a minor...
Well, yeah. And that's the thing here that I think stands out. Number one, I think that rationalization thing, man, we can do that. And we can do it easily and quickly. We can rationalize, well, you know, musical instruments, it wouldn't change anything. God's okay, you know. Like, or we can rationalize, well, baptism is like an old practice, and that's, they're such a good person. The other thing, I think all that's so very important. The other thing here is what it was. I think it's important that God did not just kind of give him kind of a fuzzy, unclear instruction. He didn't say, I just want you to get back as quickly as you can. He specifically said to him, you don't eat bread, you don't drink water, and you come home a different way. God was very direct, wasn't he? He had no excuse here for what he did. I think it's interesting that there are groups, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but there are groups out there who claim Christianity and yet violate very direct passages. Like Paul saying to Timothy, you're not to forbid the eating of meat. And yet there's a group who directly contradicts that when God is very specific. And I don't think we have any way to justify ourselves before God when we have violated direct command.
When the young prophet went to talk to Jeroboam, what sign do you require? This is what's going to happen. And the sign came true. If the young man asked the old prophet, okay, if God told you to give me instructions, where's the sign that God is speaking to you? Then he would have known right off that the guy was lying.
Yeah.
Gus, sometimes you hear sermons on the radio. If you weren't careful, you could believe they were so right.
There's a...
You have to check the scripture, because that's where you go to determine if what God actually said.
Well, there's a commercial, me and Lisa were talking about just the other night. There's a guy on television, he does a commercial, I've seen it a lot, where he talks about asking God to come into your heart, and right, and he recites this prayer he's written out. Now, it's a very well done advertisement, very well done. He's a very good speaker, and it can be very easy just to listen and to accept that. Whereas, I think you're going the right direction. The question ought to be, okay, I hear what you're saying. You say it very well, but can you show me that in Scripture? Now, he never gives any scripture at all. And I find that interesting. Why not? And so I don't say all that to pick on anybody, but it's just to, we need to be awake for those things. Yes, Gary?
I always try to compare it when we do Old Testament stuff to today. Mm-hmm. The prophets then, I look at the TV preachers and stuff we see today, and how they go through the Bible, and you read direct command. Baptized, wherever it is, and you go around it. It's the same thing we're reading here right now. It's just today's version. Mm-hmm. And that's where we're at now.
And that's why, God hasn't left things unclear for us. Right. He's given us very clear direction. It's there. We just have to take the time to do the work of seeing what did God have to say about it. Not what some eloquent preacher or very close friend or person I admire says. I just need to make sure God said that. And so then you have the old prophet, and I think maybe what's going on is what Steve and Jody kind of alluded to. I don't know exactly, but it's interesting afterwards, kind of reaffirming that maybe, is the grief and the guilt he feels. I think what he does is purely guilt. The fact he's going to bury this young man in his grave, which is a big deal. That's a very big deal. And to be buried right beside of him. What does that indicate to you? The fact he said, I want to be buried right beside of him. What does that say about what the old prophet is saying about the young man's sin? I'm a collaborator in it. I'm equally culpable in this. And so, just like I say, it's a kind of an interlude there. I don't know if I have this up there. But if you go back to chapter 13, you notice the effect of it. So, verse 32. He talks about how he came and prophesied. Verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people, anyone who would. He ordained to be priest of the high places, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. That's the transition into the next chapter. But you see the true arrogance of Jeroboam. Look at all he's just noted. All right, his hands been shriveled up and then restored. He has seen God destroy miraculously the idol in Bethel. He's heard the story of the young prophet whom he knows confessed to him what God would do to him if he violated God's command. He violated God's command. Jeroboam hears that he was punished because of it. And yet, despite all of that, he goes right back to sinning, just as he did before. They rebuild the idolatrous statue. They go back to doing what they were doing before. He goes back to appointing priests from the other tribes. Like, he goes right back into sin. We can only ignore God, though, for so long. But this really does show to me the arrogance of this man. Where does the arrogance come from, though? I don't know. I struggle with that. Let's move on into chapter 14. So, because he would not repent, the text tells us God is going to destroy his family from the face of the earth. So we see that kind of play out in chapter 14, at least begin to play out in chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. So he has a son, he falls sick. Jeroboam, now what did God's, what was the prophecy against him? His family would be destroyed from the face of the earth. So his son falls ill. Verse 2, Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said to me that I should be king over this people." So Ahijah was the prophet that God had used to demonstrate to both Rehoboam and to Solomon and to Jeroboam that God was going to take the kingdom away from David's family. So he has his wife. This is a guy he trusts because of what's happened in the past. So he says, "Go, I want you to disguise yourself, go there, and I need to hear from God." It's funny, maybe not funny, it's kind of sad. He has to leave his kingdom in order to get God's word on the matter. So he has to go, she has to go in disguise to him. She does that, but as she gets near, God has already told the prophet that she's coming. And so he says in verse 6, when he hears the sound of her feet at the door, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another?" Again, you remember what Jody had mentioned earlier. And again, God gives his prophets the ability to do miraculous things. Why? To confirm that they're speaking his word. So you see a sign here given to the wife of Jeroboam in that he knew her even at the sound of her feet at the door. And how else would he know she was coming? And yet he knows. He says here, why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, of all the people of Israel, God chose Jeroboam. He raised him up. Yet Jeroboam sinned against the very God who raised him up. And tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods, metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me, notice this, behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung. It's interesting, he uses kind of a icky descriptive term there, right? But I think he does it on purpose. He will burn it up like a man who burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Those are, when it talks about the dogs eating and the birds, those are horrific ways, or they're dishonorable ways of dying and where you die. So he's just saying that to demonstrate the idea that that he'll die and his family's going to die in dishonor. Now, it'll take God will work providentially to fulfill this. We'll see that later on with Nabat. But God said, I'm going to take you out. I'm going to take out your family. Verse number 12, I didn't have that up there for y'all. Verse 12, he goes on to say, I wanted to share this with you, and we'll close here. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, this child shall die. Again, why does God do it this way? As a sign that what I'm saying is going to come true. That as you enter the city, your child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him, the child, and bury him. Notice this. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Interesting phrase there, isn't it? Why is it that this child is the only one that's pleasing to God? Why would he set him out to be different or to be separate him from Jeroboam?
Maybe like Asa was a child who had wicked parents and wicked grandparents, and yet he wasn't himself wicked.
Any other thoughts? Come on now. Is he speaking about the innocence of a child? Unlike Jeroboam, who's had an opportunity to do the right thing, unlike Jeroboam's wife, all the other people around Jeroboam, this child has done nothing wrong. And I think he's speaking to the innocence of the child here, in that he would be the only one to receive any kind of mourning in this situation. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick back up next week in verse 14.
Mm-hmm. was the beginning of the path.
Really, I agree, but really it was Solomon. But yes, in the north, Jeroboam does set a definite evil path. Mm-hmm. Any other questions, comments? Thank you, guys. We'll pick back up next week right here and move forward, and we'll move on into Rehoboam. Thank you.